And then my friend said to me, everyone's a bit naughty sometimes. I don't see what God's big deal with sin is. Can you see his point, though? Why do Christians go on about sin all of the time? Is God even that bothered? This morning, we're going to continue to look at the book of Ezekiel. And in the longer of these first two sections, we're going to look at bits of the first 32 chapters of the book. And these chapters are about as fire and brimstone as they get. I've never preached on another sermon like this, because there are few other bits of the Bible quite as colorful or as fierce as Ezekiel. Even if you've not read it, you may have seen it in popular culture, that this book is full of the judgment of the Lord. So this morning we're going to read some of the darkest and most fearsome verses of the Bible, and they are meant to be unsettling. But they're not meant to be confusing. And so if either what these verses say or what I say confuse you or leaves you upset, then please don't leave here without speaking to me or to Paula or to one of the other leaders if you know them. Just don't go away confused and upset. Deal? Great. Well, come along this evening where there'll be an opportunity to ask any question that you like. We can wrestle with these hard things together. Now, let me remind you of where we are. God's nation, Israel, have gone into exile. They've been expelled from their land and exported to Babylon. And this was God's doing. For centuries, he had used prophets to warn the people that if they continued on in sin, then judgment would finally fall. And we're joining them at a time where it finally has. There's been war and destruction in the land, and the best of the survivors have been deported. And with these exiles is a prophet called Ezekiel. And last week we heard him rehearse to Jerusalem their history, because they're asking, why has this happened? This has happened because we have greatly angered the Lord our God. And so we must go back to our beginning question and ask, yeah, but why is God so bothered by a little naughtiness? Why is God so bothered by sin? And of course, it's a very sensible question if we equate sin with naughtiness. If we associate sin with chocolate bars or full-fat foods, then God's anger at sin is inexplicable at best. But for those of you who are here last week, we were given a very different picture of the nature of sin. Now, I can't repeat the whole idea now, but let me catapult us into the imagery this way. Imagine there are four women and they're having a conversation. And one of them says, listen up, girls, I did something a bit naughty last night. And they're like, oh yeah, a bit naughty, you say? Tell us more. Okay, I slept with each of your husbands. And are her friends bothered that she's been a bit naughty? Do they make a big deal out of it? And a woman's own husband, I mean, is he fazed by his wife's adulteries? Let me explain the connection, because if you weren't here last week, even if you were, it's a very strong picture. I want you to remember through this series, and I want you to remember in the years to come, where, like, what is Ezekiel about? Well, Ezekiel is a love story. Last week we heard from the prophet Ezekiel how God's love for Jerusalem, God's love for his people Israel, is like that of a husband for his wife. We looked at chapter 16 and we saw a beautiful description of his love for her and how tenderly he treated her, how fully he provided for her every need. Prince Charming and Mr. Darcy are but pale reflections of the kind of husband that God is to his people. But they, as a bride, were abominable. we read that they took all that God had given them, Jerusalem took all of God's good gifts, and they made gods of the gifts. Spurning the Creator, they created, they gave their hearts to created things. God was not enough for them. And so they played the field. Their hearts were not given to God, but to things and to other people. Their hearts also, they were inflamed with lust for security. Is not security a strange idol of choice for a nation cared for by Almighty God? And yet, instead of putting her trust in God, Jerusalem flirted with the world powers. Whenever there was danger, she would not look to God, but to Egypt or to Babylon. Be careful what you wish for. God gave over Israel into the hands of Babylon. Now, this is the exile that I referred to before. Jerusalem thought that life and satisfaction was not in God, but elsewhere, and so God took away the blessing of his presence, and he sent them away elsewhere. Saying in 6 verse 9 that in the nations where they've been carried captive, those who escape death will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and all their detestable practices. Do you see the nature of their sin? The lust of their eyes, the turning away from God. Do you see how God was grieved by their adulterous hearts? And true to 6 verse 9, many in exile did there loathe themselves for their idolatry. God softened their hearts. He opened their blind eyes to see that the grass was not greener. But it was too late. They were in exile. How can we sing in a foreign land? They asked. And by the rivers of Babylon, they sat and wept. It's a sad story. I would hate for it to become my story or your story. And I include myself in that in earnestness because I know that my heart strays from the Lord. Like, I could teach from the front that God is a kind husband, and yet Satan only has to whisper in my ear for my soul to then roar out that God is holding out on me. I know that God is the only source of goodness, and yet it's so easy to believe that my false gods are what is good, that my false gods are my salvation. How about you? Are you tempted to look elsewhere? If you're like me, then you can't look down on Jerusalem as if they were unusually perverse. Their sin may differ in degree, but it's of the same kind. And the road they took ended in Babylon. The path away from God is a path away from everything good. Exile from God is exile to darkness. And both the exile and darkness are but pictures for us. They are pictures for us of a worse judgment to come. The Christian writer John Chapman, he imagines for us a man who has died and goes to hell. And the picture that he gives us shows awfully well that away from God, there is no good thing. I'll read you his story. It was utterly dark. The man had never felt such aloneness before. "Where's my wife?" he choked. There was only an awful echo. "Not here. Your wife is not here." He tried to piece it together, but the darkness was too thick. Cold fear was taking hold of him. "Where is my wife?" "Your wife is not here." "Where are my children?" "Your children are not here." He started to grope around in the darkness, but all was blindness. "My God," he howled, "let me feel the presence of one single human being." "My God." He hadn't said those words in such a long time. "My God." And now they seemed so hollow. Terror was welling up inside him. He felt like a small child being threatened by deep darkness. No candles anywhere. No love anywhere. And then the greatest fear of all came to his mind. He was terrified to ask, but he knew he'd have to. His whole body trembled as he pursed his lips and wailed into the nebulous night. "Where? Oh, where is God?" And as the deepest darkness closed in on his soul for all eternity, he heard that hideous echo whispering the most horrifying of judgments. "God is not here." God is the source of all that is good. Jerusalem thought that good lay elsewhere. It doesn't. But if we're determined to stray away from the God and source of all that is good, hell ultimately dignifies that decision. Actually, as we come in a minute to read out some various passages from Ezekiel, I think that the picture they give us of God's judgment is not that of the absence of God. They don't give us a picture of hell where God is not, but rather a picture of hell where God actively punishes. Hebrews 10 says that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. 2 Peter gives us a picture of eternal life, and it says it'll be as a day dawning, and as God's glory and goodness transforms the world into a wonderful new earth. Come, Lord Jesus. As the splendid light of his brilliant joy renews our world, then those who have loved darkness will be out of place. And you've seen sunrises. You've seen how the sun comes up and the darkness perishes. Well, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son that we might not perish. That's John 3:16. John 3:19 speaks of those who love darkness instead of light. And like those of Ezekiel's day, they follow their hearts of darkness into darkness. And they end up facing the awful active punishment of Almighty God. Now think on that as Adrian comes up now to read various passages from Ezekiel. Listen to the judgment of Ezekiel's day and consider what a dreadful thing it would be to fall into the hands of the living God as one who has finally rejected him. Ezekiel 12.
"They will know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries. But I will spare a few of them from the sword, famine, and plague, so that in the nations where they go, they may acknowledge all their detestable practices. Then they will know that I am the Lord."
Ezekiel 6.
"Wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste, and the high places demolished, so that your altars will be laid waste and devastated, your idols smashed and ruined, your incense altars broken down, and what you have made wiped out. Your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord."
22:16.
"When you have been defiled in the eyes of the nations, you will know that I am the Lord."
23:49.
You will suffer the penalty for your lewdness and bear the consequences of your sins of idolatry. Then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord.
7:27.
The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with despair, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. I will deal with them according to their conduct, and by their own standards I will judge them. Then they will know that I am the Lord.
11:10.
You will fall by the sword, and I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord.
11:12.
And you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you.
12:20.
The inhabited towns will be laid waste, and the land will be desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord.
Finally, 15:7.
I will set my face against them. Although they have come out of the fire will yet consume them. And when I set my face against them, you will know that I am the Lord.
Thanks, Adi. When reading through major prophets, I mean, have you come to parts like that? It just goes on and on. God's people will know that he is the Lord. That refrain is repeated again and again through the first 24 chapters. And then in chapters 25 to 32, the refrain continues, but God's words are instead to the nations. God will not be mocked, be that by people who say they believe or by people who don't believe. A man reaps what he sows. And because I can't overstate this, I can't emphasize enough the seriousness of the consequence of sin, and because I'd rather you hear more of the Bible and from me, Adrian's going to read out one more section from chapter 7. Hear how awful is a wage of sin.
The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end is now upon you, and I will unleash my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity. I will not spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and for the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Disaster, unheard of disaster. See, it comes. The end has come. The end has come. It has roused itself against you. See, it comes. Doom has come upon you who dwell in the land. The time has come. The day is near. There's panic, not joy on the mountains. I am about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity. I will not spare you. I will repay you for your conduct and for the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes you.
Hear ye the word of the Lord to his people. And did they yet dare to worship false gods? They did. And did God destroy them in his wrath? He did. And what of you? If you meet your maker this day, what if you meet your maker a year from now, going on as you are? What's your trajectory? What kind of meeting will that be? Your knee will bow then, you shall know that he is the Lord. In a minute, I'm going to speak about how knowing the Lord is good, about his kindness and about his mercy, is merciful to those who cry out for mercy. But if that's not you, if you've not cried out for mercy, or if like God's own people of Ezekiel's day, you are flirting with false gods, then will you listen to God's warning to you through Ezekiel? If God is against you, who can be for you? These are hard chapters, but there's no escaping this. If you have lived your own way in God's world as if he doesn't matter, then you, when you meet him, you'll know that he does matter, that your attitude to him does matter, that the way you have lived in his world does matter. God will not be mocked. Where God is, evil cannot be. And if there's any evil in you, and there is, God is not neutral to that. He does mind. He won't condone it. He won't come to terms with it. If you die and you meet him as your enemy, things will not go well for you. This is horror and wrath and fire forever. If you're toying with God, don't imagine that he'll toy with you. Life is not a game. Well, I just left you hanging over hell with hardly a hope. I think that chapters 1 to 32 of Ezekiel does do that. These chapters are a slap in the face and a bucket of cold water to us if we've been toying with God by flirting with sin. But I want to leave you now not with a slap in the face, but with a beautiful image of what it means to know the Lord. He's not a tame lion, but he is good. And the chapters particularly after 32 show that. So we're spending the next 5 minutes and the next 2 weeks post chapter 32. Let's treat ourselves to a bit of chapter 34. In a Bible, God's people are often described as sheep who go astray. And that's us, isn't it? My sheep, says the Lord, wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. So they were kicked out of God's promised land and scattered among the nations. But the Lord then himself speaks. Verse 11, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed on rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. Now the next bit, as you're reading through Ezekiel, read it in order at home, and you come to this, and you're just rejoicing. Do imagine, by the way, as we read these verses, that you are a sheep and that you can read. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of savage beasts so that they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forests in safety. I will make them and the places surrounding my hill a blessing. I will send down showers in season. There'll be showers of blessing. The trees will yield their fruit and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in the land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslave them. They'll no longer be plundered by the nations, nor wild animals devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the Israelites, are my people, declares the sovereign Lord. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. I think you see the links with what we saw before. Chapters 1 to 32 paint a fearsome picture of what it would be to know the Lord as our enemy. But though you're not a sheep, can you taste how lush this imagery is? To know that the Lord is good. He's not safe, but he is good. Hear and remember Isaiah 40:11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. Do you know the Lord? Do you know this Lord? Is he your savior? Does he carry you close to his heart? Now, these verses don't allow for an abstract and distant God any more than the first section did. Do you know God? Sheep might know that their shepherd is fearsome if they've seen him deal with a wolf, but they know to trust him still if he's a good shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. I lay my life down for the sheep. Now, do you know this Lord? Is he your savior? Jesus laid down his life for the sheep, that you might know him. Do you know him? He loves you. He gave his all for you. We were like wayward sheep gone astray, but for those of us who have come to trust the Lord and trust in him, any punishment due to us has been laid on him. I hope that the judgment sections of Ezekiel help you feel better the gravity of the cross. As you read through the prophets, will you please think of the cross? The cross is where all of God's wrath at sin was concentrated down, like as if through a magnifying glass, and laying on the Lord Jesus for you, if you'll have him, for me. So with this in mind, let's close by reading again part of Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, and I'll take the liberty of changing some of the words to point us to Jesus. The end is now upon him. And I'll unleash my anger against him. I will judge him according to your conduct and repay him for all your detestable practices. I will not look on him with pity. I will not spare him. I will surely repay him for your conduct and for all the detestable practices among you. And then you will know that I am the Lord. Your sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross. You bear it no more. Jesus rose again, having dealt with all that God could have otherwise held against you. God knows you as his child, and he invites you to know him better. Let's pray. Father, we sometimes don't know what to do when reading passages about your furious judgment. You are a fearsome God and a holy and a mighty God. And Father, I pray that we would take you seriously and that we'd take our sin seriously, that we'd see that you are bothered by sin and that we wouldn't risk wandering away from you, presuming that we'll then turn around back to you again. Father, we praise you that you so loved the world that you sent your one and only Son, that we might not perish but have eternal life. Thank you that as your Son taught us, that life is knowing you, Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Thank you that we can know you. Thank you that we can know your love for us. We do love you, Father, and we pray that you would help us to love you still more, that you would captivate our hearts, that we would rejoice in the blessings of knowing you, that we would not be afraid of you, but we would know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Father, I pray for us through the rest of the day, and as now we come to sing, for our hearts before you, as we think through these things and think what it means for us during a week and for our loved ones, Please guide us. Please comfort us. In Jesus' name, amen.